We read the Word of God from the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. And then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensive city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text this morning on the occasion of baptism, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee prophet unto the nations. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider this morning has to do specifically with the prophetic office of Jeremiah. According to the ancient proverb that prophets are born, not made. Prophets are called by God from eternity, qualified by God in time, for their specific task and for their specific work in some specific point in history. They must be trained. They must be educated, but they cannot be created by man. God then speaks, first of all, with regard to the prophetic office of Jeremiah, his ordination and his call. And he does that, of course, in order that Jeremiah may be strengthened in the divine origin of his office, that he may be a defensive city and a brazen pillar and so forth, as God says, against the people and against the kings and against the priests. He had to be convinced of the divine origin of his office. But furthermore, God spoke of that as the very first word to Jeremiah, not to Jeremiah only individually, but through Jeremiah to the people, in order that the people of God might receive him as from God and attend to his word. Yet I say that although the text has to do specifically with the prophetic office of Jeremiah, nevertheless, the text is also, at the outset of the book of Jeremiah, a word of God with regard to his covenant. The covenant that he establishes with his people in Christ Jesus from all eternity by his grace. Here in this passage, there is, through God's personal word about Jeremiah, a general word about God's covenant. Jeremiah was the prophet of the covenant. And the fact that this is a more general word about God's covenant and not only a specific word about Jeremiah is clear in the text. When God says about Jeremiah himself and about his call and about the word that he would bring, also this word, I ordain thee prophet to the nations. On the one hand, it's a general word about God's covenant, that when God raises up prophets like Jeremiah and others all through history, he has not forgotten his people. The giving of the prophet is the outstanding, visible sign of God's care for his people, even a people who had sunken as low as Judah. God had not forgotten or abandoned them. And that's because God had with them an abiding covenant of grace. This passage then, although it's a specific word about Jeremiah, has always been pointed to by Reformed believers throughout history as a covenant text. Specifically, Reformed believers have always pointed to this text as the proof of God's work of regeneration already in the womb of the covenant mother. That's a very important point. That is, that this is a more general word about God's covenant and not only a specific word about Jeremiah. This is the question. There are those who, when they read the text, must grant the truth of the text with regard to Jeremiah, that God knew Jeremiah from all eternity, that in accordance with that eternal knowledge of Jeremiah, God formed Jeremiah in the womb of his mother, that in the womb of that same mother, God also sanctified Jeremiah and brought Jeremiah into the covenant of grace with him, that even this God gave to Jeremiah his specific place in the covenant. You must grant that. on the words of the text, the most blatant Arminian cannot deny that that's the reality of the text. But now this. Was he an anomaly? Was he just the only one with whom God dealt in that glorious way? Not at all. There is in Jeremiah a prophetic word in the very person of the prophet with regard to God's dealings always in the covenant. And that abiding word of Jehovah to us also, as it came to Israel in the days of Jeremiah through Jeremiah, that abiding word of Jehovah to us is of Jehovah's eternal knowledge of the prophet. So let us this morning consider that word of God to us about Jeremiah and then also about us, Jehovah's eternal knowledge of the prophet. Notice what this means. Notice secondly to what this leads. And notice finally the broad application. The very first thought in the text is the main thought of the text, and everything else flows from it. When God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." The knowledge of Jehovah in the text, the personal, eternal knowledge of Jehovah of the prophet in the text is the main thought. In that text, Jehovah is speaking. Jeremiah here introduces God Himself as the speaker. Jeremiah doesn't say, "God knew me from before the foundation of the world." Jeremiah simply is speaking in his own person with the voice of Jehovah, "I knew thee." This is a personal word from God about His eternal knowledge of His covenant people. That is the point of God saying, "I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations." That is not only a word of God with regard to what Jeremiah will do, but that is the word of God about what this word of God is supposed to be. It is for the nations. God says He gave Jeremiah a prophet for the nations. That doesn't mean merely that Jeremiah would speak about the various nations. Of course, Jeremiah did that. He spoke about Babylon and about the other nations around about Israel. But that's not what that phrase means, that Jeremiah would prophesy about those nations. In that sense, Isaiah was a prophet to the nations. In that sense, even Nahum was a prophet to the nations. Means that Jeremiah is the prophet of the covenant of God, the covenant of God that God made with Adam in the garden after the fall, when He said, "I will send the seed of the woman," the very same covenant that He made with Enoch and with Noah and with Abraham and at last with David. That covenant that God made, which was destined to be a covenant that would encompass all the nations, that would gather in the Gentiles. To that end, for the gathering in of God's people from the nations, the word of God goes out into all the nations. That's not a word for all the nations in the sense that God intends that word to be a saving word to everyone to whom it goes. God doesn't intend that. God doesn't mean here when He says, "I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations," that He desires to save all men who hear that word. Not at all. Obviously, the word of God that goes out into the nations is for some that hear it a savor of death unto death. It was never intended for their salvation. When God says, "I ordain thee to be a prophet unto the nations," He is speaking of His abiding will to gather into the covenant that He made with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, the elect from all nations. The Word of God here is an abiding Word about His covenant. And about that covenant, God says first, foremost, before I formed thee, I knew thee. When He says, before I formed thee, that's the Hebrew way of saying before someone existed. Just like God said about Jacob and about Esau, before they had done either good or evil. And God means by that, before they existed. That is, from eternity. Just like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundations of the world. And he means by that, eternity. So also here, before I formed thee. That is, from eternity. Before there was that smallest personal union of cells in the womb of the mother at the moment of conception, before that, God knew Jeremiah. And the knowledge of God is the emphasis. He knew Him. God's a knowing God. That's part of His revelation of Himself as the living God. That's part of His revelation of Himself as the triune God. A God who is not triune cannot know. Because that God who is not triune is not living. God knows Himself, first of all. He knows Himself as the triune God because there is in God the perfect, personal Son who is begotten by God, who is the very image of God. God beholds Himself in the Son and He knows Himself. The Spirit searches all things. Even the deep things of God. Who knows the mind of God except the Spirit? And God knows, of course, all things. That's what our confession of the counsel of God is. God knows everything. God knows everything not merely because He sees in advance what will happen, but God knows everything that will happen because He decreed it to happen. And now here about His knowledge, God says He knows Jeremiah. That knowledge, first thing we have to understand about that knowledge is God's love. Knowing in Scripture is fundamentally the same as love. So for instance, when God says in Romans chapter 8, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called and justified and glorified. When He says foreknow, you could translate that without any injustice, whom He loved before. And when God here also says in the text, before I formed thee, I knew thee, you could translate that without any injustice to the Hebrew this way, before I formed thee, I loved thee. God's love is on the forefront in the text. God's knowledge of Himself, you can understand that, is His love of Himself. When God the Father beholds Himself in the Son, He sees the perfect goodness of God and He loves that Son. What else does John mean when John says about God in all eternity that the Son, the only begotten Son, was in the bosom of the Father. What does he mean there except that there was between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit the most perfect fellowship and friendship and love between them? As a father embraces his son, so God the Father embraced from all eternity the Son. He knew himself. He loved himself. And now he says about Jeremiah, I loved thee. Loved him before I made him. I loved him because I delighted in him. That's what love is. God says he knows us. It means simply this, he delights in us. I loved him and delighting in him. I was determined to do him good. That's what God's knowing is. It's determination to do us good. And what is that good? What is the good that God's love does to us? Gives us a big house here. Gives us an easy life here. What is the love of God and its good that it does to us? The very same thing that the love of God does in God's own being. It establishes a covenant. To love us, the end of love is fellowship. You see that in a marriage. The end of a man loving a woman is marriage. In the relationship between the Father and the Son, when the Father loves his Son and the Son loves his Father, there is fellowship. When everything's right between a father and a son, that's the relationship. It's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of intimate fellowship and friendship. That's true, of course, when a father begets a son or a mother has a daughter. There is love there right at the very moment of their being born, even at the moment of their being conceived. But that relationship comes into its own when that child can talk and fellowship and be with his father. When they grow up, we experience the fullness of that relationship that we have with them from the moment that they're conceived. Love makes covenants. God here, when He says, I loved Him, I knew Him. Says, I was determined to take him for myself into my fellowship and my friendship. To lift him up so that he could enjoy the most glorious relationship that a human being can enjoy. Friendship with the Triune God. And that he knew Jeremiah then. That knowledge of Jeremiah was not a bare foreknowledge, a bare seeing in advance. That's what the Arminian always does with foreknowledge. The Arminian always says about foreknowledge, God saw in advance that so-and-so would accept the offer of salvation. And because God saw that they, in their own strength, would accept the offer of salvation, God loved them. That destroys the foreknowledge of the text. Isn't a bare foreknowledge. It's such a knowledge in which, by that knowledge, God determined. Because he knew him, he laid out his whole life. That's the idea. It's a determining foreknowledge. Context speaks of some of those details. Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, and again the days of Jehoiakim, unto the final days of the reign of Zedekiah. Jeremiah in the details of his life, had a very unenviable life. I wouldn't want to be Jeremiah. He was the weeping prophet. You see that in the chapter 1. The hardness of his task. Where he had to destroy, tear down, to plant too, but that comes second. And they had to oppose him. Try to ruin his work. Destroy him personally. What an unenviable position God gave to him. He came to a nation that was spiritually almost gone. He had to contend with wicked kings. Josiah was a good king. But he didn't last the whole time of Jeremiah's prophet. Then he had to deal with Josiah's sons, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was so wicked that when Jeremiah sent him the word of God in a book, he tore the pages out and burnt them in a fire. So little did he think of that word. God determined that. God gave him that position. God gave him that task. That was part of God's knowledge of him. That knowledge was a determining knowledge, a determining knowledge that determined all the details of Jeremiah's life. But more importantly, it was the determining knowledge that determined his salvation. When God says here, "I knew thee," that's virtually saying, "I predestined thee to salvation." Look what God says after that. "I also sanctified thee." To be sanctified is to be saved. This knowledge of God was such a knowledge and such a love that it determined Jeremiah's salvation. And you have to say too about this knowledge of God for Jeremiah that it was a personal knowledge. There's plenty that will say, yes, God knows, and God decrees, and God elects, but only in the most general sense. He elects a group of people. No. God says here about His sovereign and electing love that it was personal. For the man, Jeremiah, and that's what's true of all God's people. If Jeremiah is the exception, really the text has nothing to say to us this morning. Except that there are certain special individuals in God's covenant whom God knows from all eternity. Certain special individuals whom God elects from all eternity and whom God loves. But for the rest, it's up to them to make God's acquaintance. That's really, in the end, what a conditional covenant does. God, of course, is willing to save the child, and God makes a promise to the child, to all the children, and God gives that child a certain advantageous position in the world, and the parents are to teach that child to know God in order that that child, eventually, having made the acquaintance of God, may love God too. By his own choice. And Jeremiah becomes the exception. A conditional covenant theology cannot be harmonized with the very first word of the text that the source and origin of the covenant of grace is God's knowledge not only of a group of people but an individual. That God knows His people by name, personally and individually from all eternity. That He loves them. That He's determined to do them good. To save them. And then, too, you have to say about the text that that's the most glorious thing that you can say about a human being. He's a friend of God because he was known by the triune God from all eternity. What is more glorious than that, I ask you? The alternative is the most wretched thing you can say about a human being. God says from all eternity, I don't know him. I hate him. I loathe him with all my being. And I determined not to save him, but that he goes to hell. That's the alternative. There are those about whom God says, I don't know you. Jesus speaks of that. They come to heaven, they say, Lord, Lord. He says, I never knew you. About Esau, God says, not I love him, but I hate him. Not because Esau did something, but because that was God's will. The text isn't only a word about the most glorious thing that you could say about a human being, but the text is the authoritative word about our God. Our God is a sovereign God. A God of sovereign love and a God of sovereign hate. A God upon whom depends entirely our salvation. And that God knows a human being. There's nothing more glorious you can say about that human being. In which God in His love delighted in that human being from all eternity and was determined to do that human being good and to establish with that human being a covenant of grace. Such is His love. Do you want to see His love? Do you want to see how glorious that love is? When He says, I knew thee before I formed thee. That's the cross. There God says, I manifested or showed openly my love. He showed that love in the incarnation. And in the death of Jesus Christ. Such was God's love that He spared not His own Son whom He loved. And for you. And for me. And for Jeremiah. When God says, I loved Jeremiah before I formed him. Then that was a word also about Jeremiah. It was absolutely necessary that in His love God give His only begotten Son to shed His blood for Jeremiah. Because there was no other way that Jeremiah could be brought into fellowship with God than in that way. The blood of the Son that God loved was the only power whereby the sins of Jeremiah could be forgiven and were forgiven in order that Jeremiah could be brought into fellowship with the triune God and saved. And then too, you have to say, as soon as God says, I loved, then God also indicates those for whom He sent Christ to die in His love. He sent Christ to die not for everybody, but He sent Christ to die for those whom He loved. And in that love then, God also formed him. That's what He says. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. The cause of God's forming Jeremiah in the belly of his mother was His own eternal love for Jeremiah. Man does not make children. Man doesn't make any children. God makes reprobate children too. But man especially doesn't make the children of the covenant. God makes them. That seems like a very simple thing. That seems almost like a platitude. God makes the children. Everybody would nod their head and say yes. Jehovah here lays claim to the womb of a mother. You say, I know that. Everybody understands that. Just like He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and Eve from the rib of Adam, so He says here, I formed that child. And that indicates Jehovah's own close care. As it were, with His own hand, He shaped that child. That's what He means. He doesn't make mistakes either. Whether they're crooked or whether they're whole, He didn't make a mistake. I formed, He says. The world denies that. The church world, really, has allowed that thinking of the world to govern its own thinking. The church world today is overrun with birth control. There's a report recently the United States alone, they spend $3.5 billion on fertility services of all things. And that report states the reason why too. Because many women, in order that they might enter the workforce, to get a job in a office or in some factory, they delay childbearing purposely by means of birth control. They poison their wombs with powerful, powerful chemicals. So that in the strength, that is, in the season when God gives a woman, naturally now, from a natural point of view, the strength to bear, when God, from a natural point of view, ordains that they do bear in their youth, they poison their wombs. Such is the folly of man. Then, when they're 40, when God in His wisdom has cut off the womb in order that a woman might raise the children whom God gave her, then they spend all that money to try to get pregnant again. That's illustrative of man's thinking about the womb. That's illustrative of man's folly on the one hand. What a fool is man. Shut off the womb when God makes it fertile, and then when God makes it barren, try to make it fertile. That's man's folly. That's also man's pride. That's unbelievable pride. That's man saying, I give and I take away. Blessed be My name. Man in his pride tries to change times and laws. Even laws about the womb. And that thinking affects the church too. Man begins to think he controls the womb. He determines at the tender age of 20 how many children he'll have. Then he goes about to bring about his own will. And when he thinks he's had enough, he shuts off the womb. Don't misunderstand. Nothing wrong with trying to have a baby. But it's man's attempt to control the womb. Man saying, in effect, I form. Not God. Where is God in all that thinking? Where is He? In all of those machinations, in all of those plans, in all of that thinking, in all of that activity, with the womb of all things. I form, says God. I give. I take away. I make this one, and I make that one. According to my own sovereign knowledge and my own sovereign will. And He says here not only about that is the physical creation of the child, that as far as the covenant children, the elect children of believers are concerned, God forms them in His love for them. But He says here with regard to that child spiritually that He makes him. That's what He says when He says, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. There isn't there in the text Hebrew parallelism. There are those who say that. There are those that say, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And then by means of a device called Hebrew parallelism, that is, God says the very same thing in the next line, but in different words. That's not what you have here. God's talking about two different phases. Before that child was, that is, before that child was conceived in the womb, I knew thee, that is, from eternity. But also then having formed that child in the womb, having made that child, God sanctified that child. Sanctification of the child is in one word, the personal establishment of His covenant of grace with that child. That's what it means to sanctify in a word, the covenant. That God separates that child from the sinful and damnable race of Adam. That child wasn't born into God's covenant. That child wasn't conceived into God's covenant. That child was born a member of the race of Adam, therefore liable to condemnation itself. That's all that a man can do in the womb. In as far as a man can work in the womb, a man can bring forth a damn worthy child. That's all he can do. God sanctifies. God operates according to His eternal counsel and according to His eternal knowledge of the child before that child is born. He separates that child from the race of Adam. He takes that child and He engrafts that child into the race of Christ Jesus. And in that operation of God, He saves that child. He consecrates that child to Himself in devoted love. He forgives that child's sins. Child has sinned, you know. A child is liable to the sin of Adam. A child hasn't committed any of its own sins, but that child has the sin of Adam. That has to be forgiven. And He regenerates that child. And that's true of all of God's elect. This is the rule. You understand? Was Jeremiah an anomaly with regard to God's knowledge of him? Not at all. Was Jeremiah an anomaly with regard to God's operation in the womb of the mother? Not at all. This is the rule. It's a word of God to us. About when God engrafts us into His covenant. We recognize that there are exceptions. The Bible speaks of one outstanding exception. That was that thief upon the cross. He was a Jewish boy. raised up in a home, I suppose, of godly parents. Certainly knew who Jesus was. You could call Him Lord. Law's life, He lived like a reprobate. There's exceptions. When God sovereignly comes and regenerates at the very end of life, but that's not the rule. The rule is here. You have to say, too, with regard to this rule of God, that this regeneration of Jeremiah and the womb of his mother was also an immediate regeneration. That is, God didn't use any means of man. God didn't use the preaching of the gospel. Jeremiah was still in the womb. He couldn't hear the preaching of the gospel. God did it Himself by His own Spirit and power and grace. And the text is teaching too about the covenant. When God says, I sanctified thee, He says, I formed a covenant with thee, and He traces that back to God's eternal knowledge. Then He says about the members of the covenant, those with whom God makes His covenant, that they are not members of His covenant merely because they are born in Israel. Jeremiah was born in Israel. He was born to the most glorious line you could possibly imagine in Israel, the line of the priests. Now, if there was a child who could be begotten by man as a covenant child, by the power of man, it was Jeremiah. If man can make covenant children, then Hilkiah surely could. God says, not at all. Those whom I sanctified I have known, and my knowledge of them is the cause of my sanctification of them. That's no different than saying to you and me, without any denigration to our church in which we were born, or any denigration to our families in which we are born, it wasn't because we were born in this church or born to that family that we're children of God. It's because God knew us. You can say something about that knowledge, that runs in the line of generation. God's knowledge of individuals is not willy-nilly. God's knowledge of individuals is not individualistic. It runs in the line of generations, as the context indicates. God knows believers and their seed. That's His will. But it is the knowledge of God alone that's the cause of the covenant. Saying nothing less than this, that the eternal decree of God in election determines the membership in God's covenant. Not simply because a child was baptized, not simply because he was born to some family or born into some church, but because God knew him. Knowing him, He sanctified him. Sanctifying him, He brought that child, you and me too, into the most glorious position that a child and a human being could be brought into, to know and to have fellowship with the triune God. And too, God says not only, generally, that He knows and He creates that covenant of grace, but specifically. This is the broad application. And I ordain thee a prophet unto the nations. Now that is a glorious word to us, that God knows us and that God creates His covenant with us according to that eternal love. But there is also this, and I ordain thee a prophet to the nations. He gave him not only His friendship and fellowship, not only His love, not only His covenant, but His place. So determining is the love of God that it determines one's particular place. Jeremiah, it was to be a prophet. He didn't want it. In fact, he refused it. Ah, Lord, he says, I can't speak. That's so they couldn't accuse him of ambition, of desiring it for himself. God made him. And God called him. And God said, you'll speak what I tell you, and you'll speak where I tell you. You will. That's God's promise to Jeremiah, that in the place that He appointed him, He'll grant him His grace and Holy Spirit to carry out that work. But that's true of all God's people. He gave us our place. He gave us the specific calling, the specific station in which He places us in the church, whether it be a mother or a father or a child, an elder or a deacon, a minister, a member of the church in a particular place and station that God makes one a member of the church. He does that according to His love. That's so God would have us certain and assured that in that particular place that He gives to us, He didn't deal shabbily with us. He gave us that place in His love. And very simply, the broad application is this. If He gave you that place, if He gave you His love and He gave you His covenant and He gave you His place in the covenant, what does wisdom teach you and me? Teaches us to serve that God, to cleave unto that God, to love that God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Teaches us to walk humbly with that God. Teaches us, in short, what the baptism formula teaches us is the very third part of the principal part. Teaches us our obligation, that we love that God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we never despair of His mercy, His eternal mercy. That we don't continue in sin. That we're sorry for our sins. That we serve and fear and love Him only. And that simply, not because we loved Him, but because He first loved us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Apply it to our hearts. We thank Thee for Thy love and for Thy covenant and for the place that Thou hast given to us in it. And Lord, grant us to be faithful unto Thee this day and all the days of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.